Well, you can see that in the past, in our past two debates, the unwavering champion is Pat here, so I'm the underdog, so somebody can vote for me if you want to when it comes down to it. Pat's quite a good representative of his views, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to address him and to talk through these matters biblically. Now, of course, this debate is not a new debate. Pat and I are representatives of something. We didn't just come up with all this stuff on our own. We didn't just start reading the Bible one day and I thought, hey, children are born with sin, and he thought they're born innocent of sin. Well, we stand in a stream of history. The first time this debate happened, it was between two heavyweights, between one Aurelius Augustinus. Augustine was a Roman, a philosopher, a rhetorician by training, who became a bishop or a pastor in the 4th century and 5th century. He championed a view that I would champion today. I don't agree with Augustine on everything. I'm sure he wouldn't agree with me on everything. Even Pat and I agree on lots of things, as we discussed earlier. But Augustine championed God's free grace alone, which we say in Latin as sola gratia. Sola gratia. On the other hand, there was another gentleman, one Pelagius, who was likely a Celtic, and I'm for the Celts, I had St. Patrick's picture up here earlier, but he was probably an ascetic monk who was also well-educated and a powerful and influential teacher. Pelagius, however, championed good works and the theology of what we might call today self-improvement. You know, if you go to the bookstore and you go to that section where it's self-help stuff, Pelagius was the first self-help writer. Now, let's think about this. Actually, this has made its way into the popular world, actually. There was a movie made not long ago. It was about 2004, and it was called, I don't know if you've seen it, it was called...
But no people so important as the powerful Sarmatians to
King Arthur.
Thousands died in that field. And when the smoke cleared on the fourth day...
We'll go back a little bit here. All right. Okay, who's seen this movie?
By 300 AD, the Roman Empire extended from Arabia to Britain. But they wanted more. More land. More peoples loyal and subservient to Rome. But no people so important as the powerful Sarmatians to the east. Thousands died in that field. And when the smoke cleared on the fourth day, the only Sarmatian soldiers left alive were members of the decimated but legendary cavalry. The Romans, impressed by their bravery and horsemanship, spared their lives. In exchange, these warriors were incorporated into the Roman military. Better they had died that day.
Okay. I know you guys all want to watch the movie here, but sorry. Okay. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, you have Pelagius and Augustine. Why is it related? Because in the movie, King Arthur, everybody's hero, actually is being schooled by Pelagius. His name is mentioned, and Pelagius is for liberation, for freedom. And the evil old Roman world and Augustine, therefore, slavery and bondage. That's how it's represented in the movie. Very false picture. Actually, quite the contrary. Augustine is the one championing free grace. If you are saved, God saved you, and you need God's grace. Pelagius said, we're born innocent of sin. We can, by our own bootstraps, by our own obedience, lift ourselves up out of that. And so, let's talk about Pelagius. As I said, I'll get to the Bible in a minute. I know you guys are worried about that. But I want to set this in its historical context because, as I said, this is not a new conversation. I didn't come up with this, and neither did Pat. Pat is standing in a tradition, so am I. We both believe our views are biblical, and we're going to have to may the best man win on the Bible. But you got to understand the context. What about Pelagius the Man? Well, Pelagius the Man was born about 354, and he developed this view against original sin, which was held by, as I mentioned, Augustine of Hippo. And what about the man? Well, here's his fine picture. You can see him. And only recently, this is not photographically real, you'll note, only recently do we actually have sorted out his works. Only in the last 10 years, we have Pelagius' actual commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, what about his teaching, his doctrine, what I call Pelagianism 101? I thank my friend Graham Dennis for helping me with this, because why should I do the scholarly work when I've got a much finer scholar than myself to do it for me? So, here we go. Pelagius' chief teaching is that the interior of man at birth is in the same state that Adam was in before the fall, if I believe I'm correct in saying that is precisely Pat's view. He believed that the only legitimate way to counter wickedness was to cultivate righteousness. However, this meant that human beings had to have the power to do this. And remember, he's an ascetic. He's a guy who fasts, who doesn't eat, who's rigorously beating his body into subjection, doing all kinds of things that we would think are weird. You've heard about people that slap themselves on the back with chains and wear horsehair shirts and all of this sort of thing. This is Pelagius, because by beating ourselves into submission, we can cultivate righteousness in and of ourselves. He had two concerns about the Orthodox view, Augustine's view, actually the whole church's view. Number one, original sin and the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Now, I hope, I know we're debating original sin tonight, I really pray to God that Pat also believes the doctrine of substitutionary atonement rather than goes the whole way as Pelagius did and denies that too. Pelagius believed that Augustinian views necessarily implied that man is simply an automaton on both ends. That is, in sin and in redemption. If the Orthodox view is correct, if Augustine's view is correct, that means he has no choice but be a sinner, and in redemption, he has no choice but to receive the free grace of God. He's an automaton, therefore. In order to make men capable of becoming righteous through ascetic practices, it was necessary to replace the doctrine of original sin and substitutionary atonement with another theological framework, and that's what one Pelagius was trying to do. That seems to be what Pat is trying to do as well. He can correct me if I'm mistaken about that. He also believed the only legitimate way to counter wickedness was to cultivate that kind of righteousness, and so here we have it. Now, as a matter of fact, Pelagius' views became actually heretical when it was declared at the Council of Carthage in 418, and they said, basically, all the things I've just referred to, death did not, they condemned the views that death did not come to Adam from a physical necessity but through sin, that newborn children must be baptized on account of this sin. They affirmed that, of course. They affirmed that justifying grace not only avails for the forgiveness of past sins, but also for gives assistance for the avoidance of future sin, and so forth. All of these things, basically, just to map out exactly what we do. I will note number six. Not out of humility, they affirmed. It's not out of humility, but in truth, that we must confess ourselves to be sinners. Now think about this. Every Sunday morning, if you're a member of our church, we say, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts and intentions of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your name. And then we go on to confess our sins. All of that because we say in truth, not out of some pretended humility, that we are sinners, because we're very clear on that. And so when we say, "Our Father, forgive us for our trespasses," we do not mean not only others, but also we can say that of ourselves. Now, let's move on to the Bible, shall we? The New Testament doctrine on this matter is very clear. It's very plain. We can see it in Romans and other passages. Romans 5 is pretty clear. I just preached all the way through Romans. I translated the text from the Greek all the way through. My people know all that, so they know that when I'm talking about this, it's not just a proof text thing. I did the whole book. There's 19 messages on it. And my translation of the text in Romans 5:12 is, "So it comes to this then, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned." So you notice that. "For before Torah," or the law, the old, this is Paul talking in language that Jews understand. Before the Torah was given, the word of God, the law of God, was given, sin was in the world, but there was no reckoning. That's elegeo. It's a legizomai, is the way it's translated. It's in other passages. It's the idea of reckoning or imputing. Sin was not imputed. Why? Now listen to his explanation. Because there exists, when there exists no law. In other words, sin existed, however, the law was there to stir it up. Remember, his purpose here is to tell the Jews what the real purpose of Torah was, and it was basically to stir up the law. And so, however, even though the Torah wasn't doing its work, convicting us, reminding us of every legal obligation, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam, who was a type of the coming one, transgressed. But the grace gift is not like the transgression, for if the many died through the transgression of the one man, see, death spread to every person because death and sin is the state of alienation we have being in Adam, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to many? In other words, if we're not sinners because of Adam, then we do not receive redemption on the same principle because of Jesus, because Adam was our covenant head, and now Jesus is. I'm going to explain that further if you're not tracking with me, but just give me a moment. And so, and the gift is not like the one who sinned. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, katakrima, but the gift followed many transgressions and brought justification. One New Testament scholar says, God passed judgment, that's the krima, on Adam, and he and the entire human race received condemnation. Now let's look carefully at the Bible. Let's think about the Bible. This is what I would call my "What Would Jesus Debate" Bible. What would Jesus debate? That flashy effects just for your relaxation here. Let's go ahead a bit further in Romans as it goes on. So then, as I said before, and here's he says it even in very difficult grammar. It doesn't have a verb. "As through the trespass of the one unto all people unto condemnation, so also through the righteous act of one unto all people unto acquittal of life." That's a literal translation of the Greek text. In other words, the parallel between Adam and Christ is very precise. That's what he's saying. Except it's precise in a reverse or inverse effect. While one man's transgression of law in the garden, breaking the covenant of works or the covenant God made with him, meant that all of his posterity would have transgression and death as a result, so Jesus' obedience, even unto death on a cross, would mean grace and life to the many. So, but Torah came in. Again, his purpose is to explain to the Jews the real meaning of Torah. And as the Gentiles understand it, they see that they're not condemned now that they're in Christ. But Torah came in so that the transgression may increase. But where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness to the life of the age to come, or eternal life, the life of the ages, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, just under the surface of this critical text on the subject are Paul's allusions to the Old Testament, very plainly. Just under the surface we have Isaiah 53, that is the suffering servant passage, part of what Pat quoted earlier. But notice, Israel, the suffering servant, will make many righteous and bear their iniquities. That's what it says, Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. That's the language Paul's using in Romans 5. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. When Paul explains that, he explains it in language that the Old Testament, faithful Old Testament believers would have understood. That is, Israel was to be God's servant in the world, in which they were going to be the place where sin was displayed, as it is on this overhead projector here. To be, the law was to highlight it, to show it to everyone, to say, here it is. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not worship a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord of God thy in vain. Thou shalt rest, because God rested on the seventh day. You will honor your authorities, your father and mother. You shall not murder or kill. You shall not commit adultery or any kind of fornication. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness and use your tongue to lie. And you shall not covet that which you do not deserve. No other nation in the world had that kind of definition to their law. And God revealed it on stone, no less, as a display. And what did Israel do? They failed to seek His help and dependence on Him. And many of those passages that Pat was quoting was actually about Israel's failure, given the light that they had, given their promise of redemption, given the covenant promise, they nevertheless failed. So, what we have is Romans 5, the New Testament teaching, standing in the teaching throughout all of the Bible of the covenantal Adamic sinfulness. So I'm not giving you kind of a proof texting methodology here. I'm giving you an exposition of Romans 5, and I'm going to show you why Romans 5 makes sense with the rest of the Bible. And I realize I'm about to run out of time. How far do I have? 2 minutes. Okay, we'll start here and we'll continue. So, Genesis 3 makes clear, and I'm going to have to do the Bible flannel graph here for you for Sunday school. You understand that Adam and Eve were in the garden, that Eve was tempted, and please notice verse 6, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, it's very important we realize the consequences of this. They were naked, they were ashamed. And when God confronted them, verse 12 of chapter 3, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. Please notice, very first blame shifting. All your husbands can see this very clearly. It's a move we make. It was the woman thou gavest me. And then, of course, she says, it was the serpent who deceived me. Not taking responsibility right there, Genesis chapter 3. But the promise, even though there was cursing, there was a promise of redemption. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and between her seed. And you shall bruise him on the heel. So he is going to crush, excuse me, I should read that. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This idea that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's right there in the middle of the cursing. God promises redemption from the very first day of the fall. It's right here in Genesis 3:15. The rest of the Bible unfolds that. And it unfolds it because, guess what? People are sinners. Adam's fallen race is a reality that you and I cannot deny. We can work on explaining it better and having better theories about it, but my goodness, it's very plain to me that humanity is fallen. Humanity, we are all sinners in Adam.